I read in this day, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. Let us hear this for what it is, the very word of God. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Yes. That is not in your bulletin, but I didn't bring my bulletin up here. Sorry for my mistake. Let's pray, see if we can redeem that moment. Father, we give you praise. We high praise in the name of Christ Jesus. And we would ask, Father, from you again, grace, Lord, that you would honor your Son in our midst. You would give us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to see this text, to open our ears, to hear it, open our hearts, Lord, to thrill to it, to obey it, to love you. God, you are the God of love, and we praise you through Jesus, your Son. Come now by your Spirit. Teach us your word, I ask. Amen. Certain texts begin to capture the imagination. This is one of those texts in my life. And so when Pastor Josh asked if I would like to preach this week, I said yes. And I knew this would be the text I wanted to preach next on, given the opportunity. Except a couple of key phrases in here have stuck with me over the last probably 6 to 8 months. It had begun to shape my expectations of the Lord and even my prayer time before him. So I want to just take you through some of those meditations about the person of Christ and prayer. Those are my two big topics out of this text. The person of Christ and prayer. Now, this passage is about the person of Christ. John chapter 5, the entirety of it, almost the entirety of the Gospel of John, it's about Christ Jesus. There's nothing about prayer in this passage, per se. This is about Christ Jesus, who he is, his identity, the roles he has, what he does. It's about his relationship to the Father. And so that's very clearly in the text. So why would I get something from prayer from this passage? Because we begin to apply those truths, apply the doctrine of who Christ is. And doctrine is sometimes almost like a stuffy word. We begin to apply the truth of who Jesus is to our lives. One of the applications flows into our prayer life. And so that's what I want to seek to show us today and talk about, how this person of Christ that we see in John chapter 5 will actually inform and hopefully inflame our prayer lives once we understand more about who he is. The background for this passage that we didn't read is the rest of John chapter 5 previous to this. Jesus has healed a lame man. Been lame for a number of years, and this has been an amazing miracle. And Jesus also tells him, get up and walk and pick up your pallet and walk. The only problem was, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, but there was a problem for those who were around, is that this was the Sabbath day. You were not supposed to be carrying things on the Sabbath day. And now Jesus tells this man, pick up this. Now, you're lame for many decades. You can't walk. And Jesus says, get up and walk. And you all of a sudden walk. And he also says, hey, pick that thing up and take it with you. You do it. And the man did that. But others saw this and were bothered. You're not doing what's right. So they come to Jesus saying, you're the person who did this. And we saw in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have simply entered into a debate and said, you people are wrong in your interpretation of Scripture. You're wrong in understanding the character of God. He could have entered into an extended debate about the text and the meaning of Sabbath commandments in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. But he didn't. Jesus does something he often does in the Gospel of John. He causes more controversy. Some of you are like that when you're in conversation with people. Rather than being, you know, somebody's laughing. I know. I was thinking of you. Brother. Jesus does that with this next statement. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him now. Not just persecute, but to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus ramps up the discussion. This has been just a rabbinic debate amongst fellow teachers about the understanding of this or that law, that would have been fine. They may have disagreed. It may have been vocal or vociferous disagreement, but they would have left. But now Jesus has raised the stakes by beginning to talk about his person. And what they hear him saying is that he is equal with God. As a matter of fact, what this passage goes on to say in the rest of this, our passage from verses 19 through 30, talks about the person of Christ in such exalted language. This is from the lips of Jesus himself. He is speaking these words about himself. He knows exactly what he's saying. He knows exactly how they're going to respond to it. He is giving us an elevated picture of who he is. I want to just pick out five things that Jesus is saying in this text about himself. Number one, we've already seen the first one, that Jesus is, number one, working. We saw in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And we say, what's the big deal? I work. Jesus works. God works. Everybody works. Something much more significant going on. There was a debate in the first century at this time. Did God, here's a theological debate they wondered about, did God obey the Sabbath? See, God has to sort of work. He sort of has to uphold everything by his power. So if sort of God takes a day off, everything snuffs out of existence. And so the rabbis began to reason, well, okay, God obviously is working, but does that mean then that God is breaking the Sabbath? Is he breaking his own command? And this was a conundrum for the rabbis. And the rabbis came up with an answer. There was a famous four rabbis that came together, and they said, well, you're allowed to do work sort of in your own courtyard of your home. You're not allowed to go out like into your field and plow and make an income that way. But you can work sort of in the midst of your home. That was how they reasoned. Therefore, the whole universe is God's courtyard. So therefore, God can work in his courtyard, his universe, and uphold all things. And therefore, he works but does not break the Sabbath. And so this was the raging debate. Everybody recognized God worked. He doesn't break the Sabbath. So when Jesus all of a sudden says these words in that context, my Father, notice he didn't say our Father, if you're debating with people, our Father, our common God. No, my Father is working until now. They might have scratched their head and cocked it a little bit at my Father. Okay, God is working, and I myself am working. Well, wait a second. It's one thing to say, well, yeah, God's working. And now you say, oh, and I'm working too, just like him. You're placing yourself in a whole different category. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I'm simply doing what my Father does. In the same way he does it, I get to do it. Well, don't you realize you're talking about God? Well, yes. Jesus knows exactly who he's talking about, his Father, who is God. He's beginning to place himself in this different category beyond simply the human. That's the first one. Jesus is working. Jesus is one who gives life. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, which every Jew of that time recognized, God will be the one that raises the dead on the last day. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he, the Son, wishes. Well, the Father has life. He gives life to all. He's going to be the one who raises the dead. Now Jesus says, and that's what I do. I do the same thing. I do what the Father does. So he's working. He gives life. He, Jesus, is the one who brings judgment. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Within Jewish theology, at the end of the day, God would raise the dead and he would judge them. These were the prerogatives of God and God alone. He was not going to give this to somebody else to do. God does this. God raises the dead. God is the one who judges. Jesus is just saying, oh, in the same way I raise them, and matter of fact, the Father's not going to judge. He's given it unto me, the Son. I will judge all things. Look at verse 27 through 29. And he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's the Son's voice. And will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Who are you, Jesus? I'm the one who works like my Father works. I'm the one who gives life like my Father gives life. I am the one who is going to judge all peoples at the end of time. Jesus is the one, fourthly, to whom honor is due. Not just any honor. Look at verse 23. Actually, verse 22 at the very end. He has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Why has God the Father done this to the Son? Why did he give the Son all judgment? Verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's a staggering claim. The Father has given the authority to judgment unto me, Jesus is saying. Well, why would he do that? Because the Father wants you to honor the Son even as you honor the Father. How much honor is God due? Jesus is making the claim in wherever you raise the bar to, this much honor, all honor. The Father says, I want you to honor the Son as you honor the Father. Give this much honor to him. Give this much praise. Give this much glory. So he's working. He gives life. And he's the one who executes judgment. He has the one who is honor. Honor as the Father. And Jesus, fifthly, is the one who has life in himself. Not just that he's alive. We're all alive. But he has life in himself. Verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, it doesn't come from some other place. He's not dependent upon some other source for life. Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. These are staggering claims. You have the categories before you. You have humankind. Jesus is that, but he somehow transcends that category. You have perhaps the angels. What's being spoken of here is not spoken of angels. It transcends that category. The only category left for these kinds of statements is deity itself. Jesus is making radical claims to the equality of God himself. So we see the deity of Christ here, the person of Christ. But we also see, linked in with this, and I love this in John's gospel, Jesus' utter dependence upon the Father. He did not want anyone to come away thinking, oh, so if the Father's God and you're making these claims that only make sense if you're God, then there must be two gods. No, Jesus is very clear to deny that, as is all the rest of Scripture. There's only one God. As a matter of fact, Jesus is very clear to talk about his dependence upon the Father in verse 19 and verse 30, almost like bookends for everything in between. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Son says, I can do nothing of myself except what the Father's doing. Verse 30, again, this language. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we're seeing here the fact that there is but one God, but yet Jesus is making claims that sort of put him in that same category, and yet he's also dependent and in relationship to the Father, listening to the Father. So there is, in one sense, some sort of subordination, but he's still yet fully God. We begin to see the beginnings of the foundations of what we're going to call Trinitarian theology. I love the way that D.A. Carson, a New Testament specialist, worded this on this passage. He said, here then is Jesus' explanation to the Jewish leaders of his peculiar sonship. He's a son, but in a unique way. He does not back away one millimeter from his claim that he has all the prerogatives of God, that he does all that his Father does, that he is to be revered as his Father is revered. And yet he makes his claim with arguments that carefully avoid giving any impression that he is a separate God center, a second but equal God. Here, in short, are some of the pieces that would be forged into what we would one day call Trinitarianism. Obviously, what's missing, for those of you sharp listeners and readers, well, where's the Spirit? He's in the Gospel of John. He's coming. But basically, the doctrine of the Trinity, we sometimes forget it. We sometimes assume it. We maybe think about it one day and then tuck it away in the file folder of our mind. Well, yeah, I believe that. I'm not sure. It sort of sounds weird. But within the one being that is God, one God, there exists eternally three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are co-equal and co-eternal. One God, three persons existent eternally, co-equal and co-eternal. It's passages like this that led to that formulation. We confessed a Trinitarian creed this day. You confessed it. If you confessed it, you were confessing Trinitarianism, the Trinity. We need to recognize that the Trinity is not some weird math problem. And sometimes we think of it that way. It's like, man, it just boggles my mind. It does boggle your mind. It's a revealed doctrine. Nobody came up with it. I've got a great idea. God had to reveal it. But it's not a weird math problem. Basically, the Trinity tells us, and this passage begins to inform us as well, that ultimate uncreated reality, which is God, is bursting with relationship and love. Remember nothing else about the Trinity. Remember this. Ultimate uncreated reality means before there's anything that God makes, before us, when there's just God, ultimate uncreated reality is bursting with relationship and love. And if that's what ultimate reality is, that affects the way you begin to live the Christian life. That affects the way you begin to worship. That affects the way you begin to pray. In effect, within this passage, let me show you the two pieces that have been most moving to me flowing from this. In verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The Father loves the Son. That verse 20 is amazing for what it says about the Father to the Son. It's not just two individuals, two people apathetic to each other, just sort of getting along. The Father loves the Son. Matter of fact, if we were to take a rabbit trail, this verse 20 is amazing. I'll stand over here. This is my rabbit trail point. Some people don't like rabbits, so they think hunting's bad. So if you, this is the kale trail for the vegetarians. Verse 20 says basically three things. The Father loves the Son, wants to share knowledge with the Son, and share power with the Son, these greater works. What's amazing, if you read the rest of the Gospel of John, which I encourage you to do, when you come to John chapter 14 and chapter 15, everything the Father does for the Son does for his disciples. He tells his disciples in John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. How much love does the Father have for the Son? Jesus says, that's how much love I have for you. In the same way, I no longer call you slaves, John 15, 15. I'm going to call you friends. Why? Because I'm telling you, everything the Father told me, I'm telling you. And even these greater works, John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Everything the Father does for the Son then does, as is appropriate to us as creatures, he does for his disciples. What's the meditative point? God is not stingy. He gives. He gives to his Son. This bursting relationship between the Father and the Son, and it pours out from them into and upon us. The love of God for us. But the Father loves the Son, verse 20. Verse 22 and 23, he says, he's given all judgment to the Son. Why? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Father longs for the Son of God to be exalted. Sometimes people talk about God as if he exists solely for us, humanity. We hear the phrase, well, God is love, and God is love, and God has demonstrated his love toward us, sinners. He's done that so very clearly. We begin to think that's the apex. But prior to that, the Father loves the Son, and he loves to exalt the Son to the highest place. And here's where this begins to flow into meditations on prayer. I began to have questions. I was praying, and I'd be praying to Jesus. Sometimes my children would pray to Jesus. I began to wonder, Lord, is this, Father, are you being slighted? Now, maybe nobody else has these conundrums, but I read the Bible, I have weird thoughts. I think, well, maybe, Lord, am I focusing too much on Jesus? I think, what? I began to reflect on this passage, began to realize, you know, the Father's like, no, I want you to honor him. I want you to exalt him. When you exalt the Son, you honor me. And we can neglect the Father in our prayers. That's a different question. But you cannot exalt Jesus too much. It makes us distinctively Christian. See, Muslims will recognize Jesus as a great prophet. They will honor him. They'll at times even say, we honor him more than you Christians do, because God would never let his Son die. Such a grotesque death. And we say, no, it's in that grotesque death that the love of God is most clearly seen. And they would say, no, you should not give certain praise to Jesus. He's a prophet. He's not what is said here. But you cannot, according to the Bible, praise Jesus too much. That they will honor the Son even as they honor me. This was freeing. I wasn't slighting the Father if I pray to the Lord, if I praise him, if we sing a song that praises Jesus Christ, we praise his cross, his resurrection, his power, his love. The Father is delighting that. That's what I want. Exalt him. The Father delights to exalt the Son. Consider these familiar words. You've heard these words before. Philippians chapter 2. After the crucifixion, Jesus went to death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. One commentator say, it's like, think of super exaltation. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So every knee bows and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, And Paul's very self-consciously picking out a passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, which is spoken of Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and he applies it to Jesus. That's what God does. He says, I have super exalted Jesus. I left off one phrase at the end of this passage that's also very freeing. To the glory of God the Father. So that when every knee bows, and we're practicing that as a church, right? And when every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, this will rebound to the glory of God the Father. The Father's not saying, wait a second, no, you shouldn't, that's a little too much. That's, yeah, no, stop. He said, no, more, super exalted him. I, the Father says, have exalted him to my very throne. You can't overpraise Jesus. If we were to look at Revelation chapter 5, and the glorious vision in chapter 4 of the Father, and then of chapter 5 of the Lamb. This language, to him who sits upon the throne, it's the Father, and to the Lamb, who's sharing the same throne. And so when we pray, it's not wrong to pray to Jesus. When we praise, it's not wrong to praise Jesus. God, the Father's not slighted. He's excited. You're doing what I love to do myself. Enter into the joy I have. It also begins to challenge us in our prayer lives in a second way. What is it I long for? What is it that I often pray for? We're allowed to pray for things. We're allowed to pray for our daily bread. We're allowed to pray for all sorts of manner of things, for each other. The problems in life, we're called upon to cast our cares upon him, all the cares we have. But is that all we do? Do we worship in prayer? Oh, I do that on Sunday. What about your private prayer times, your family prayer times? Are you demonstrating to your children what we first do is we honor the Father, we adore him, we worship him, we say thank you. He's glorious, he's good. What is it I pray for? Do I pray that his name will be exalted in this manner? Do I personally long for the exaltation of the Son of God with the kind of passion that the Father has? Something that he wants me to have, a greater passion for the exaltation of Jesus? Or are we okay that if I get everything I prayed for in terms of my life, I've got enough food, enough clothing, no money problems, everybody's healthy, I'm fine. There ought to still be something in our souls that says, not enough, Lord. As long as your name is not hallowed, seen as holy and good, particularly the name of your Son, as long as his name's not exalted like it should be, there's a longing in my heart. There's something to request. Lift high his name. If you don't have that longing for Christ, I'll tell you what, I can't give it to you. I can't tell you, hey, get it. You can't command it into existence. That'd be easy, right? Just feel differently about Jesus. What you can do, so you can't will necessarily your passion. But what you can will to do is you can will to meditate upon passages like this. And you can will to pray prayers like this. Father, give me a passion for your Son. And do whatever it takes. You can will to do that. You can will to place yourself in the place, namely in the text and before the Lord in prayer, where he will then hopefully give you those passions and desires. It's out of the meditation upon the glory of Christ that you'll begin to have a hunger for his glory. So if you find yourself, I don't have that. I want more of it. That's the process. So it's not about guilt, you know, feel differently and say, oh yeah, I should, but I don't. And so I go away feeling more guilty. Purpose to say, spend time in the presence of the glorious one, Jesus, and you'll find your appetites inflamed by the Spirit for him. Third thing that's began to affect my prayer life is my vision of the Father. And I think it's so crucial for how is it we think of the Father when we pray? Sometimes I found myself praying, particularly for the lost, in a very specific, particular instance. Began to think about, there's this phraseology in Acts 19:17, when Paul is at Ephesus, and there's all this stuff happening, And it says, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They've got teaching, they've got exorcisms, all sorts of crazy stuff going on. In all the midst of it, people are afraid. But then it says this, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And I said, yes, I want that. I began to pray that prayer, that phrase, very particularly for a certain situation, for the lost. But I began to suddenly recognize some of my prayers were like this. Hey, God, over here, I'm praying for the lost. Okay, if I did a certain number of minutes, certain number of days, and you're going to give, I got your attention now, right? This passage began to challenge that view of God. When I woke up, God was already awake. And I'm sort of trying to get my eyes clear enough to close them to pray without falling asleep. He's already awake. He's already inflamed with passion for his son. He already desires the magnification of the son, of his son's name more than I do or ever could. So when I'm beginning to pray for this situation, God's already saying, I long for the same thing. You're simply entering into my passions for this. Claim these promises. Claim my character. I am not a reluctant father. How often I see him that way. He's a reluctant father. He's not really willing to give. I think he must wonder at times, what more must I do? The logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. If God did not spare his own son, if this is what he gave, how will he not with him freely give us all things that promote his glory, that promote his kingdom, that promote our good? You know, we think that he's a stingy miser. We often subtly move that way. He doesn't need to be coaxed. He's not reluctant. It's us. We have to be commanded to pray. I want you to come into my presence and ask me for things that will bless you. Isn't it amazing that we have to be commanded to do that? Come into my presence so I might bless you with good things. I'm a good Heavenly Father. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to his children? He is not a reluctant father. He is eager to exalt the Son. Prayers for the lost take on a different dimension. We pray weekly here for the neighborhood and for the nations and for the Southwest Church Planning Network. We're simply entering into what God wants to do. Now, there's always the mysteries of unanswered prayer. Well, God, why didn't you save that person? Why didn't you do it now? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those things. But God's passion is for his son so that all will honor the son, even as they honor the father. So although John chapter 5 is not about prayer, it informs and inflames prayer. It provides us a model where we can take this doctrine, this truth about who Christ Jesus is and begin to apply it. And this is just one application. There are so many applications that flow from this. How we worship, how we sing. This vision of the Father and the Son bursting with relationship, bursting with love, it fuels prayer. It fuels worship. It fuels a different vision of life. It's not the vision you're going to get anywhere else except amongst the people of God. So come again before this text again. Take this text this week in your own prayer time and say, Lord, what does he want to show me? Exalt the Son in my heart and my life. Let everything that I do this day be for his exaltation. Pray that way. Let's pray even now. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you that you are a grace giver. Lord, you are holy, and there is a day of judgment coming. This we know from your word. But Lord, you have made a way. You have given grace, and you have poured forth the love of your Son into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that this too is grace, that we would have you to know you. Come, Holy Spirit, and testify. Use these words as you've used them for so many decades and hundreds of years to feed and fuel your people. May it be those who love you and worship you. Spirit of God, I pray, inflame the worship of Jesus this week through this text. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.